Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, of the many things that we could be occupied with this morning in our homes and with work and recreation and families, we are thankful that you have called us to the house of God. This is not our doing, but because you have given to us spiritual life and an interest in spiritual things, and so you have drawn us here. And pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless the teaching of your word to our hearts. We pray that we would not receive it as the words of men, but the very oracles of God. And so help us and bless our time together. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first six verses to begin with, Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We considered these verses some weeks ago, and we identified the fact that God is clearly manifested himself in his works of creation. We know that there is a God by virtue of the things that he has made. We can see he is a very wise and a very powerful God. Then as we come to verse 7, we see a transition. There's a change of focus and a contrast. Let's read verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so the change of focus, of course, has gone from creation to the Word of God. And the Scriptures do for us what creation can't. Creation is limited in what it tells us about God. Doesn't tell us how to be saved. It doesn't really explain to us the condition of our hearts. Men know that they do things that are wrong, but they don't really understand the depths of their depravity. They don't understand the ways of God, either inwardly or by studying creation. They don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the stars or the trees. And so David is emphasizing to us that Scripture savingly does for us what creation can't. It informs us how to live and how to have eternal life. Well, then this morning, of course, we've considered those all of those verses previously, and then so this morning we turn our attention to verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so this morning we'll look at these two verses. Now if verses 7 to 9 describe the sufficiency of Scripture, which we've already looked at, then I would say that these verses that we are looking at this morning, we could loosely say that they describe to us something of the satisfaction that comes to us through God's Word. God's Word brings joy and blessing to our lives because of its inherent qualities. Now last week I think I announced when we were looking at this psalm, I said that we were going to look at verses 7 to 11. I actually meant verses 7 to 9. This morning we'll look at verses 10 to 11, just in case there's any confusion. Okay, so from these two verses this morning, I want to make three observations. I want to look at three things. Firstly, the value of Scripture. the value of Scripture. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. So David is saying to us here that God's commands, his statutes, his precepts, his testimonies are more precious than gold. He's placing a value upon God's word and thus its desirability. And we find other passages in the Bible that approach Scripture in the same way. They say the same kinds of things that David is saying to us here. For example, in the book of Job and Proverbs, they both describe how biblical riches are much greater than those riches that come to us through this world. For example, Job chapter 28, verses 12 to 19, which is part of what Moniki read earlier. Job 28, 12 to 19. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewellery or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Now, Job is writing, of course, in the context of suffering, and effectively he is saying here that wisdom is necessary when we go through trials. And he's not referring to just that ordinary human wisdom, the wisdom of this world, but that wisdom which comes from God. And he places an incomparable value upon heavenly wisdom. The most precious stones and the finest of gold is not its equal. He speaks here of pure gold. It doesn't measure up to the value of the wisdom that comes from God through his word. Likewise, David says in Psalm 19 that wisdom or truth is more desirable than fine gold. I'm sure we'd realise that gold is measured in carats. So 24 carat gold is known as pure gold. It means that the whole thing is gold. It's 99.9% gold. You might have an 18 carat gold ring, and that means that six parts of the gold in that ring are mixed with alloy. It's often said that men who work should buy 9-carat gold rings because there's so much alloy in the ring, it's harder, it doesn't wear as much. Pure gold is soft and it's very yellow. And Job and David are effectively saying here that truth, the wisdom that comes through truth, the commands, the statutes, the precepts of God, they are of more value to us than 24 carat gold or the finest of gemstones or whatever the wealth may be. God's truth is of greater value. Why is it so valuable? Why is it so precious? Well, the previous verses in Psalm 19 lay the platform for this statement. What's David said? Only the scriptures convert the soul. Only the scriptures make the ignorant wise. Only the scriptures enlighten the eyes. Only the scriptures strengthen the weak. Only the scriptures straighten the path. Only the scriptures, or only through the scriptures rather, can we know joy, true contentment, and true hope. Now, when it comes to the value of something, there are generally two things that make something valuable. One is uniqueness. If something is unique, why is gold valuable? It's not inherently strong or anything, but it is relatively uncommon. You can walk around parks and down the street and dig in your garden. You're not going to find gold. You will find a lot of gravel and stone and sandstone and that kind of thing. Gold's not rare, but it's relatively uncommon in comparison to other metals. And of course, it's nice and shiny and so on. But that's where its value lies. The Hope Diamond is a very, very expensive diamond. Diamonds, again, are unique. They're quite rare. But the thing that makes the Hope Diamond so expensive is not its size, but its colour. It has a beautiful blue colour to it that's very rare in diamonds. And it is a largish diamond, but its colour is so magnificent. And so it's often the uniqueness of something that makes it of value. But the other thing that makes an item of value is its necessity. Water is very common. It's everywhere. It's necessary, isn't it? It's of great value to us, not in terms of what we have to pay, but the fact that we need to drink it. Okay, it's everywhere and we need it. It's valuable because of the makeup of our bodies. If we're in the desert, nothing would be more valuable than water and perhaps shelter and some food, very common things. Electricity, it's very common, doesn't cost much, but it's necessary in this modern world. We place a value, if you have no electricity, your lives in some measure would begin to capitulate. All of the things that we do and we become accustomed to require electricity. When it comes to the Bible, it's actually both of these things. In one sense, it's unique and it's necessary. It's necessary because we are damned. And we need to know how to be saved, and the Bible contains the information that we need. So if we are to make peace with God and avoid eternal damnation, we need the information that's contained in Scripture. And importantly, the information that we need is unique in the sense that it's only found in Scripture. So the Bible is necessary and it's unique. You can't discern from creation how to be saved. You can't find intuitively within yourself what God wants. You can't find from human philosophy and human religion what God requires. If you are to be saved, it will only come through the teaching of this book. And so it's necessary and it's unique. And it's in these things that it has a value and an importance to us. Because truth is so important, we are to seek it with the kind of vigour and determination by which men seek after earthly riches. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. To whom comes the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and the fear of God? Those who seek after God's wisdom as though they were looking for hidden treasure. In other words, with gusto and determination and with vigour. Now, there is no end to which men will not go in order to find wealth in the ground. Job actually makes this point in the context of the need for wisdom. Again, that passage, Job 28, verses 9 to 11. He puts his hand on the flint. This is speaking of man and the ingenuity of man. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden he brings forth to light. Job is saying that there is no end to which men will not go in order to dig gold out of the ground and to find stones and to find silver. saying human beings will mine the earth. Mining is a fascinating thing. One of the areas in which you see the advancement of knowledge and technology and science is in the area of mining and how people can take things out of the ground from great depths. And of course, David is writing from thousands of years ago. He's basically saying that men will alter the course of landscapes and rivers in order to release treasure from the earth, in order to use the earth the way that they want. The damming, the Hoover Dam, the Colorado River, absolutely fascinating engineering feat, how they diverted the river through two channels to build the dam in the 1930s. Phenomenal work. On one level, although, you know, we talk about the depravity of man, which is all true, at the same time, compared to the other creatures, men are geniuses. We have developed so much technologically and scientifically and in terms of what we're able to do. David is writing thousands of years ago, and the point being with the determination and the purpose which men seek after riches and use the world around them and harness its resources. Seek after the truth of God. Seek after the truth of God. It is of more value than what men can take from the ground. Gold and stones and iron and minerals and so on. God's truth is of more value. Let me ask a couple of questions. Do we place the same value on Scripture that David does, Job does, and Solomon does? In the book of Proverbs, I think it's often very apparent that not only people in general terms, but even in the church, that there is in fact little value placed upon the Word of God. We look at how people often live and the decisions that they make. Clearly, Scripture has little or no place in their lives. And another question to follow up from that one is this: is the knowledge of truth the most important of all your pursuits? There are many things to which we give our hands. There are many things which we pursue, often with great vigour. Our hobbies, our interests, getting ahead in life, our vocations. Is the most important pursuit of all the pursuit of truth in your life? Because not only is truth important to be saved, when we are first converted, it's also important to live, to know how to live, to find strength and wisdom and knowledge and comfort and assurance and all those things that we need to live as God's people. What is it that you most vigorously pursue? Money? Hobbies? Popularity? Entertainment? Throughout Scripture, there is a premium placed upon the Word of God as the most important thing that you can give yourself to. And that's what David is saying to us here. There is a value to Scripture. There is a desirability to Scripture. More to be desired are they. That is his precepts, his statutes, his testimonies and so on. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. There is a richness and a wealth to God's word which we are to pursue. The second thing I want us to observe from these verses here this morning is the sweetness of Scripture. So firstly, the value of Scripture. And secondly, the sweetness of Scripture. Again, verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I'll read the whole thing. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so David has moved here from the value of Scripture to how pleasant Scripture is. The enjoyment that Scripture brings to our lives. Again, if you read through the Psalms, and I haven't put any quotes in my sermon here this morning, but if you read through the Psalms and elsewhere for that matter, you will find numerous occasions where the writer describes the effect of the word of God upon the soul like that of honey upon the tongue. In the original here, in Psalm 19, it literally means honey dripping down from the cone, bringing pleasure. Honey dripping down from the cone. Again, if we were to ask the question, why is Scripture so sweet? Why is it valuable? Well, we can see in what David has said why it's valuable. And for the same reasons, it's also sweet. The Word of God brings salvation. It makes the ignorant wise. It removes darkness and confusion. You notice in particular verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So in other words, as we understand God's word and we give ourselves to God's word and we obey God's word, it brings joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So to understand God's word and to heed it, to live according to what it says, brings joy to one's life, brings a sense of contentment and peace. Psalm 34 verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is sweet. What does that mean, taste of the Lord? It means believe his word. Live according to his word and you will discover that it is sweet to do so. It brings joy to the soul. Now, interestingly, the Bible is also described as bitter to the taste. Not only sweet, but also bitter. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, the little book, by the way, is referring to Scripture. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter. But it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. The word of God on the one hand is bitter. On the other hand, it's sweet. How do we understand these ideas together? How do they fit together? Well, the Bible exposes sin. Reveals to us what we're really like. And if we take it seriously, this is a bitter experience. It's bitter to the soul. Who really likes to peer behind the veneer that we create for ourselves and see what we're really like? Because that's the effect that the Word of God has upon us. We very easily ignore the true condition of our hearts. We ignore the way we think. We justify our actions and our life. But the Word of God cuts to the chase and it reveals to us what's really going on. And who finds that a pleasant thing? I don't know if you've ever come across mirrors. You have different kinds of mirrors. I don't know if it's the quality of the glass or perhaps the position they are in a room, but I've come across mirrors and I don't actually really see the blemishes. In fact, I've come across mirrors that make me look kind of tall and thinnish. And of course, that's the sort of mirror I really want. I like those kinds of mirrors. But then, I don't know, there's another mirror hanging in a different room somewhere in a different building and the light's coming in and you really see yourself for what you are. You really see the blemishes and the marks and your true stature, not as tall as perhaps you would like to be. That's what the Word of God is like. We can convince ourselves and others may convince us and we feel good about ourselves, but really the Bible cuts to the chase and it exposes us for what we are. It removes the veneer, it removes the self-justification and the excuses and the kind of way that we like to see ourselves. And this is a painful process if we take it seriously. I'm sure it's the same with you. I trust it's the same with you as it is with me. At times I read portions of the Bible and I think to myself, as someone is being rebuked, as some sin is being exposed, that's me. That's actually me. I'm like that. And then You begin to contemplate your sin. I'm a mature Christian. I'm also a father and a husband and a pastor. It ought not to be this way. I ought not to think like this, but I do. It's shameful. And so the word of God at times is bitter. It's an unpleasant process to have to deal with your sins as they're exposed. And scripture will never be like honey to us. It will never be like honey unless it's first like sour wine or vinegar. The sweetness comes as we're saved. The sweetness comes as we are assured of God's forgiveness and love. And this really entails a lifelong process. Of course, we are converted as we come to the realization of what we are before God and our sins are exposed. And this is a painful thing often, most often. But it doesn't stop once we're saved. We receive God's love and his forgiveness and we're assured of those things, and that's sweet to the soul. But so begins a process whereby we will be continually reminded in our reading of the word and through sermons of our sins and the things that need to be adjusted. And so we will repent, we will confess our sins. We will take hold of the assurance that God does forgive and God does receive us, and that's sweet. And so there is this ongoing process of bitterness and sweetness as we are exposed to the word of God. It doesn't always come quickly, by the way. As you're exposed to your sins and you confess them and deal with them, it's not like it's instant gratification and all is well. Often it's drawn out, it's prolonged, it's a protracted process. And you can feel shame and guilt and bitterness for quite a period, even though you've confessed and you confess again and again. And often it's some time before the sweetness of assurance comes to the soul. But this is an ongoing process that we will all go through. But the point being, unless the word of God is first bitter, unless you really do come to terms with your sins and you're dealing with your sins, it will never be sweet. It won't really have any value to you. The Lord Jesus Christ in some ways teaches this to us in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Remember our Lord's words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning comes as we have to deal with sin. That's what it's referring to, grief over sin. But as we grieve over our sins, as we taste that bitterness, so we are comforted in the knowledge of God's forgiveness. And we find that sweet to the soul. It almost sounds paradoxical or contradictory. Blessed, happy is he who mourns over his sin. But it's true. Those who grieve over sin find the comfort of God. The bitterness becomes sweet. My children have sometimes eaten those lollies. I think they're called warheads. I can already hear the enthusiasm from the children. They start off really sour, and you suck at first, probably for most people, and then of course they become sweet. And as a simple illustration, that's not unlike the word. That's not unlike the word. It hits us at times powerfully in a way that's uncomfortable. If we are reading it sincerely, and we are serious about our lives and our sins. But then it also brings a sweetness to us as we receive the forgiveness of God and we're assured of his acceptance. Well, I think there's also another way in which we might describe the word as being sweet to the soul of believers. And it consists in this. The word of God reveals to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is sweet to the soul of any believer. What was Paul's great ambition as a Christian? What did Paul desire above all other things? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3 that it's to know Christ. And all of Paul's busyness and his burdens for the church above all else, Paul's concern as an individual was that he might know Christ. Of course, he says that he would know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's sweet to the soul for a believer to know Christ and to be growing in that experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think in terms of ordinary relationships. There are people in whose company we find sweetness. We enjoy being with them. We enjoy their friendship and their company. You think of David and Jonathan. Remember Jonathan's words concerning David. He said that his soul was knit to David's and he loved David. And then, and I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'm certain it is, where David laments over Jonathan's death and his father's death, Saul's death. And David says that Jonathan had loved him with a love that was deeper than even a woman's love, basically, just to paraphrase. And of course, sadly, in this perverted world, that's changed to mean something that was never intended. But these two had such a bonding, such a friendship. Communion between them was so sweet. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John, and John leaning upon his side, and he's described as the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all of his disciples. But there was one in particular with whom he had a special kinship, a friendship. And that relationship was sweet to them. You think of John Newton and William Cooper. Cooper was basically a manic depressant. And he came upon the friendship of John Newton. And while they lived together in Olney, they spent every single day together. And Cooper very much came to rely upon the friendship of Newton to help him deal with his depression and his despondency. And though that the two men had their differences, when Newton moved away from Olney, they wrote to each other all the time. And Cooper said, "There is not a day goes by that I don't think about you." The communion between them for well over a decade was sweet. It was a powerful friendship that involved love and intimacy and communion. It was sweet to the soul. And it's a good thing if we have relationships like that in this world, one or two perhaps. But there is no sweetness to the soul like that of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know Christ and to walk with Christ. And we know Christ and we grow in our knowledge of Christ and we have fellowship with Christ through his word. Through his word. And therefore the word of God ought to be sweet to the soul, to read scripture and to engage with Christ and have fellowship with him in the truth of his word. Ought to be sweet to the soul. As we engage with Christ in his word, it gives birth to the increasing hope of eternity with him and all that involves. Future resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth when we will be in his presence forever. One day all bitterness will be gone. All knowledge of sin will be gone. All sense of shame and guilt will be gone. And there will only be sweetness in the fellowship of Christ. Let me again ask a couple of questions before we move on. Firstly, do you find Scripture bitter? Does it ever pack a punch when you read it? When you hear sermons preached? You never find Scripture bitter. If it's never a painful thing to read Scripture, then quite frankly, you're not taking it seriously. You're not taking your sin seriously. If Scripture never grabs you, as it were, by the throat and exposes you for what you are, you're actually blind to what it says. All of this pertains to everybody else. You see everybody else in the light of Scripture, but not yourself. There are times when we ought to read and hear a sermon, and it ought to be, "Oh my God, have mercy upon me. Please help me. Because I'm just like that Pharisee, I'm just like that licentious person.
I'm just like this one or that one. Is Scripture ever bitter? You read it without any effect. You hear sermons, no effect. You're not paying any attention to its message.
The Word of God is not just given to you so you can see how bad the world is. That's often how it's used. Oh, there's terrible people. It's actually given to you so you can see how bad you are. Is the Word of God ever bitter? Sermons ever bitter? Do you ever leave shaking your head at yourself rather than, oh, he needed to hear that? Her with whom we have, she needed to. Do you ever come away, man, I needed it. It's a kick in the teeth, but I needed it. It's about me. Is Scripture ever bitter? But then after that, do we find it sweet? Do we find great truths in the, great joy in the truths of God's word? Or again, are we relatively indifferent to it? Oh, they're nice promises. That's interesting. Here we find Christ. But these ideas, these truths never really move our souls. Our hearts are never really lifted up in thankfulness to God. Not only do some people not find it bitter, they don't even find it sweet. People can be exposed to Scripture and just relatively indifferent to it. Oh, these wonderful promises, they are my promises. It's my sins that have been forgiven. He's my Father. I'm his son. He hears my prayers. I have a home in heaven. Me. Or is it? It's interesting. Again, if we never find assurance and comfort and strength through the Word of God, I would argue that we're really not paying any attention to its message. It's not, in a sense, merely a book of facts, though it certainly contains facts. But its aim is to minister comfort and assurance and hope to us as individuals. Yes, I'm a great sinner. It's true. And it's a bitter and difficult thing to have to deal with and to confess my sins and maybe to go to somebody and say sorry. But it's a book of great assurance. I'm a great sinner, but he's a great God and his grace is great. We can stand upon the promises of God, assured of his love and of his forgiveness. And that ought to be sweet to the soul. The Lord's Supper ought to be a time of bitterness and sweetness. As we humble ourselves before we partake, confessing our sins. But the sweetness comes in the knowledge that this is my body which was broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink this. Remembering what I have done for you, eat in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. And that ought to be sweet to the soul. If you come to the Lord's Supper and it has really no effect upon you, there's no sense of humility and shame, you don't walk away full of joy and thankfulness and fresh resolve to serve the Lord, what's the point of having it? What's the point? It's the Word of God at times bitter. Is it at times sweet? David said that it's sweeter to the soul than honey to the tongue. That's what it ought to be for us. Well, my third and final point from these verses this morning is the rewards of Scripture. Thirdly, the rewards of Scripture. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And so the commands, the statutes, the precepts and so on that we find in the Bible, they are full of warnings. Warnings often seem to have a very negative connotation. People don't like to be warned, yet warnings should be seen and received as something profoundly positive. It is a blessing to be warned of danger. I want you to imagine that perhaps you're about to make some kind of big financial investment. And you've got a large sum of money. And it seems like it's going to be a really good deal. And at the last minute, you're warned, this is a setup. And these investors have embezzled money out of other people. And at the 11th hour, you're warned. Surely that would be regarded as a great blessing. Or if you're about to go overseas, perhaps, and there's warnings that in a certain region, it is very dangerous at this point for Westerners. Avoid this particular place at all costs. Surely such warnings would be regarded as a blessing. Something like 6 warnings went to the Titanic as that ship ploughed its way through the North Atlantic. 4 have definitely been recorded, and I think they're saying 2 that they may not have received. And of course, on the bridge of the Titanic, it was full steam ahead. The last warning that was sent to the Titanic and reached the telegraph operator, it was sent from Newfoundland in Canada, warning of icebergs and heavy field ice, that, you know, news that they had received. And the response back to Newfoundland was, shut up, I'm busy. That was the final response. Warnings are never meant to stifle enjoyment. Exactly the opposite. And if we don't heed them, we bring upon ourselves trouble, and often very significant trouble. To obey warnings is to ensure that we're kept safe. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. Yet the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on them and on his dwelling place. I'm not going to go into the historical context of 2 Chronicles, but God sent warnings to his people. And we know throughout the history of Israel, God continually sent warnings to his people. What's the reason given? Because he had compassion on them. I think some of you young people, and perhaps all of us, but particularly some of you young people, probably don't like warnings. You probably think your parents are trying to stifle your enjoyment. But warnings are in fact a great blessing, and you're foolish if you ignore the warnings that come to you. Often parents are simply bringing the teaching of Scripture to your particular situation. They are warning you of the kind of danger that you will bring into your life if you don't pay any attention. Warnings should be regarded as a blessing, not as something negative, not as something to stifle your enjoyment. And perhaps you're too young to appreciate it, and when you're older, you'll be thankful that your parents warned you not to do this and not to do that. You know, we take the Bible as a document to read through. It is absolutely loaded with warnings. It's full of warnings. It's chock-a-block with warnings from beginning to end. The dangers of sin, the foolishness of not listening to God, the problems that you will encounter if you don't pay careful attention to what God says. Don't think of warnings as something that stifle your enjoyment. Your parents are just nasty, or God is a killjoy. It's simply not the case. This issue of warnings takes us back to the very beginning in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." We could all sit here this morning and say, if only our first parents had heeded the warning, if only they had listened to what the Lord God had told them and paid careful attention to his words and obeyed his words, we would not have been plummeted into the strife that has come upon us. And interestingly enough, not only would Adam and Eve have avoided the consequences of sin, which is death, they would have secured eternal righteousness for the whole of humanity. We would have forever been fixed in a state of righteousness and relationship with God, but that was lost because of their sin. And this brings into view the other side of warnings. We don't just avoid disaster, but obedience to God's warnings also brings blessing. Listen to what David says. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." When it comes to the Christian life, we could be inclined to suppose that the idea of grace and reward are contrary to one another. They actually go together. We're kept by God's grace. And so we will then, or at least we ought to, take to heart the warnings and promises of Scripture. And as we live faithfully, so he rewards. In general, everyday terms, the reward of obedience to God is the privilege of fellowship with him. You know, Augustine once said that sin is its own punishment. That's really, Augustine's really just commenting on Romans 1. Augustine said that sin is its own punishment. And I think we could equally say that in many ways, righteousness is its own reward. Growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in obedience with God, is its own reward. You think for a moment of that man that's described in Psalm 1, the man who meditates day and night on Scripture, which obviously implies the fact that he takes heed to what God says and he obeys God's word. He's described as being a tree that brings forth its fruit in season. He's planted by the river and he is fruitful and he prospers. That's the life of those who obey God. Not to say that their lives will be trouble-free, far from it, but God will keep them, he will bless them and he will prosper them. And this is its own reward. This is its own reward. Ultimately, receiving the crown of life is the final and great reward. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And it's interesting, if you do a study on crowns in the New Testament, I think from memory there's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. The word crown in the original is Stephanos, and it actually means reward. Okay, the root meaning of the word crown in English, is reward in the original. Okay, so when Scripture speaks of receiving the crown of life and the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory, it's actually a reward, the reward of life. In other words, when you finally get there, you will come into the full inheritance of eternal life. The crown of righteousness, the reward of righteousness. You've been striving to be righteous in this life. It's been imperfect. There's been ups and downs. There's been flaws and failures. But finally, when you stand before the Lord, you will be made perfect and righteous altogether. That's the great reward that's coming to you. So this is what David is saying here, both for this life and the one to come. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, some aspects of that reward will be received now as we fellowship with the Lord, as we become more like Christ. But ultimately, that reward is ours in heaven. That reward is when we go to be with him. Well, in conclusion this morning, when David wrote Psalm 19 and he presents to us the sufficiency of Scripture and the value of Scripture and the sweetness of Scripture, let us bear in mind that David only had a small portion of the Word of God. David, in fact, would have only really had the first five books of the Bible. Okay, the writings of Moses and perhaps some of the Psalms and the stuff that he himself had written. David had, comparatively speaking, a small skerrick of Scripture compared to what you and I have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's quite wordy, but effectively what Peter is saying is that the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of the salvation that you have received. They prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't have as much information as what you have. They searched and studied to know what has been made clear to you. They prophesied of things of which they could only see dimly. But you have come into the full reality in this New Testament period. You know, comparatively speaking, as godly as David was, as blessed as he was, and even though he wrote all of those psalms, you know, David didn't have as much information as what you and I have through the completed canon of Scripture. And I want to put it to you this morning. If David found Scripture sufficient for his life, if David found value in the Word of God, if David found the Word of God to be sweet, how much more so you and I? You see Christ far more clearly than what David ever did. The prophets longed to grasp what you have. Well, they knew he was coming, but they didn't know when. They didn't know exactly what it would be like. You have so much, and I have so much, through the completed canon of Scripture. How much more so ought we delight ourselves in the sufficiency and the value and the sweetness of God's Word in comparison to David? Well, friends, let us not mine for earthly wealth. We need money, we need houses, we've got to get by. Such things do require our attention, but let us not live for them. Let us not be preoccupied with the things of this world. Let us rather pursue with vigour heavenly wealth. Let us not drink from the broken cisterns of this world, trying to find joy and contentment in things which are transient and temporal. But rather let us drink of that pure honey which drips from the heavenly honeycomb. And in doing so, may God keep us and richly bless us, even as he says he will in his word. Amen.